Please studies in Romans. We've come now to chapter 14, a great passage on grace in action. This chapter centers around two phrases, one believeth and another believeth. That is, one believeth one thing and another believeth another. And the passage is a strong plea for grace and understanding between Christians on matters not essential to salvation. Before the statement that one believes one thing and another another has led some to suppose that faith matters little. It's love and good works that are essential in the sight of God, they say. Beloved, nothing could be farther from the truth. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. We must believe His word if we want to please Him. We can't call Him a liar and have Him accept us. More than that, John 3:36 says, He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So it does matter what we believe, and we are to contend earnestly for the fundamentals of the Christian faith. But here in Romans 14, the apostle refers to differences of opinion between fundamental Bible believers on matters not spelled out for us in the Scripture, usually matters of conduct. Notice in verse 1 he says, He that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not the doubtful disputations. That is, not to criticize and argue with him. Chapter 15, verse 7 says, Receive one another as Christ received you. He didn't remind you of your past. He didn't ask about your scholastic background. He didn't ask how much you had accomplished. You only knew you needed him and asked him to save you, and he did gladly. Then, if he received us so graciously, shall we do otherwise with others who trust in Christ? Should we not rather receive them heartily into our fellowship as sinners with us who have been saved by the boundless grace of God? Now, from here on, the apostle shows that he is not referring to fundamental differences in belief, but to differences in which the Bible does not give us specific commands. For example, he says in verse 2, One believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak in the faith, or who is weak in the faith, of course, is correctly added, eateth herbs. He doesn't mean those who are physically weak, but those who are spiritually weak. Some of the objections to eating meat arose in Paul's day because so much of the meat, especially here in Rome, was first offered to idols, and Christians felt that they should not buy or eat this meat, thinking that perhaps in that way they would be endorsing idolatry. Now, to Paul, this didn't make one bit of difference. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, he says, An idol is nothing. And in verse 14 of Romans 14 here, he says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Also in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, Every creation of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, that is, thanksgiving to the true God, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Well, spiritually strong believers entered with Paul into the joy of this liberty. But in verse 14, the apostle adds, But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If a Christian felt it was wrong to eat such meat, by all means he shouldn't do it. It would be violating his conscience and thus displeasing God to eat it. So it's wonderful to rejoice in the liberty of grace. But if we have any doubt about a matter pleasing to God, or whether or not it does please God, we should refrain from it. In this case, Paul says, He that doubteth is condemned if he eat. his own conscience condemns him. In such cases, we should perhaps remember the story of the man who called to his wife, "Dear, can I wear this shirt for one more day?" To which she replied, "If it's doubtful, it's dirty." So it is with the things that are on the borderline, if you please. It's perfectly normal that sincere believers should look upon matters of Christian conduct from different viewpoints. In regard to eating meat, the apostle says, first, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Don't look upon yourself as so much more advanced than he, and look down on him. But on the other hand, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. In fact, in Colossians 2, verse 16, the apostle says to the believer who has become strong in grace, let no man judge you in food or in drink or in respect to an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. How much more blessed our fellowship would be if those who feel they are spiritually strong would not despise the weak, and those who, perhaps, are not fully mature as Christians would not judge those who have been Christians far longer than they. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Says Paul in verse 4. To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. And now he deals with a subject that affects us more directly. Verses 5 and 6. He says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He's doing it because he wants to get the most out of the Christian life and wants to be closest to the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. It's clear that Paul's epistles, that the word of God for our day, set no day above another. The Sabbath was clearly a sign between God and Israel that it must stay. The Gentiles were never commanded to keep the Sabbath or a so-called Lord's Day. In fact, when the Galatian believers lapsed into legalism, Paul wrote them, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, that is, I'm afraid about you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. At Galatians 4, verses 10 and 11. Yes, it is true that we may learn from the law that it is good to take one day off each week from our daily labors and to devote it to God. Surely there's nothing wrong with taking one day off each week to meet together for worship and fellowship and Bible study. Indeed, it was a sad day when Christians stopped doing this and started going places and doing things on Sunday instead of going to church. So Paul says some esteem one day above another. Others say every day is to be considered the Lord's day. Every day must be sacred to him, and there's a lot to that. The solution, he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, both where meats are concerned and where days are concerned. For in each case, the believer presumably does what he believes is most pleasing to the Lord. So as he says in the earlier verses, let there be no arguments about it. This puts all the disputants on the same level in the sight of God. Now, if a believer were to put himself under the law and say, I must keep the Sabbath day because the law says so, he would, of course, come under the curse of Galatianism, for no one could have condemned the Galatians' legalism more sternly than did the Apostle Paul. He says, you've fallen from grace. I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. But we have here rather to do with Christians who simply esteem one day above another, or esteem every day alike, or as another verse puts it, regard these days either equally or differently. Now, as I read verse 7, there's a tendency to misrepresent it and to misinterpret it. Let me read to you Romans 14, verse 7. For, he goes on to say, no man liveth or dieth to himself. None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. If I didn't read on, I would suppose that the apostle meant that all our lives are intertwined, that each has an influence on the other, and that it is impossible to live a holy, insulated life. And this is true. We are responsible for our behavior because, like it or not, our behavior will either help or harm those with whom we come into contact. It cannot leave them as they were. It will either make them a little more careless, imperceptibly so, and unconsciously so, or it will make them live closer to God. But the apostle has something even more important in mind in verse 7. Let me read verse 7 with verse 8. He says, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and the living. Oh, I know that Christ is your Savior, if you've trusted him for everlasting life. But is he your Lord? Now, we are not to judge others in matters where the Scriptures give no specific instructions, because each of us individually are accountable to the Lord. Verse 9 again, to this end, Christ died and rose and revived that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and the living. This reminds us of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Now, verse 10. This is Romans 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set thy brother at naught? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice, not the great white throne. We shall not stand in the last day and be judged for our sins with the millions of the unsaved and wicked dead. Oh, no. He already judged us. He was judged for us at Calvary. And there is, therefore, now no more judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. But the judgment seat of Christ is something different. This is the word that is used, the word bema, is used for the seat in which the judges at the races sat and judged who came through best, who was to be given awards. Well, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive rewards for service well done, or, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, to suffer loss. Oh, and that will be shame. This is before, actually, we enter on the eternal state. God is going to set things right with us. As Paul says, we're going to be caught up to meet. Actually, it's for a meeting with the Lord in the air. And Paul says, there was reserved for him a crown which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. What day? He says, he goes on to say, and not to me only, but all to all them also which love his appearing. Well, the time is going again, but I must read verses 11 and 12. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Do not let the believer think that he's going to get away without giving an account of himself in any way. Oh no, we're going to give an account of our Christian service. Every one of us will give an account of himself. Be careful to notice the emphasis on those words. Now, verse 13, let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, that is, in these things. Let us judge this, he says, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Referring to the believer's liberty to eat whatever is set before him, the apostle cautions in 1 Corinthians 8:8-9, meat commendeth us not to God. Some people thought they were a little higher, a little farther advanced in grace, because they saw that it didn't matter, eat any kind of meat. What if it was offered to idols? What did that do to the meat? An idol is nothing. But they began to look down on others because of that. And Paul says, meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we eat not, are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. There is much more to be said about this, and we'll say it next week, God willing. But the point is that if I am in the home of a brother who thinks that it is wrong to eat or to do some particular thing, if I specially eat or do that particular thing in order to, quote, witness, unquote, to him, I'm only going to cause him to stumble. He'll think that I don't think the Christian life is so important, and he will begin to think less of it. This will be our subject for next week. How to enjoy liberty without doing harm to weak believers. Now, much of this has been about regarding special days. And even in our day, the so-called Christian Sabbath is still specially regarded as a law to be observed by millions upon millions of professing and some very sincere Christians. We have a printed message here entitled, Should a Christian Keep the Sabbath? We'll make the title easier so you can order it without difficulty. You write us, the announcer will give you our name and address, so be ready to write it down. Now, you write us right after this broadcast for the free message on The Christian and the Sabbath. The Christian and the Sabbath. This was a message preached years ago by our beloved colleague and brother in Christ, J.C. O'Hare. It's been just over 10 years now that he went to be with the Lord, but his messages, his written messages, are still powerful indeed. So if you have a question about the Sabbath, whether or not the Christian is bound to keep the Sabbath, and what his attitude should be toward it, why don't you write for this message on the Christian and the Sabbath? But I do want to say something before we close to those who are listening who are not sure of salvation. Did you notice what care believers are told to have for each other? How they are asked to give up the most innocent and harmless pleasures or practices if they're going to harm others by it. The Christian life is a very serious thing. And so there are some who are not saved who try to become Christians by being Christian. That is to say, they try to be saved and to become pleasing in God's sight by living a very righteous, careful life. My friend, you cannot do it. There is none other name under heaven among men by which you can possibly be saved than by the Lord Jesus Christ. What if you could live a perfect life from now on? What about all the sins you have already committed? You must come to the end of yourself. You must come to the place where you acknowledge that you are a sinner, condemned in the sight of a holy God to banishment from his presence. And you must accept his word of grace and love, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You must say with Paul, "I believe that Christ died for my sins." You must cry with him, "He loved me and gave himself for me," and trust yourself to him for time and eternity. Oh, I do want you to be sure about this. You can do it right now. The gift of God is eternal life, and you can be saved right now by just accepting Christ as your Savior. But if you have any doubts, by all means, write us. The announcer will give you the name and address. Write us and tell us that you're not sure of salvation. And we have special Bible study literature to help you to learn God's wonderful plan of salvation. So this is Cornelius R. Stam, S-T-A-M, president of Berean Bible Society in Chicago, wishing each one of you God's richest blessing until next week at this time.